Good morning. We're studying in Genesis chapter 3 today. And we're in that extended paragraph. It really isn't a long paragraph, but it's a very important paragraph because it sort of lays the groundwork for the theology of the rest of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord pronounces judgment relative to the fall. The first judgment he pronounces is on the serpent, and it's very possible that under the figure of the serpent he's speaking directly to Satan. It's also possible that it was a literal physical serpent, and that a certain element of the judgment then falls on the actual serpent itself, and a certain other aspect falls upon Satan himself. We went through that last week. Perhaps the most important statement in that is in verse 15, which is called by theologians the pro-evangelium, which means the first gospel. I will put enmity between thee, that is, between the serpent and the woman, or between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel, or his heel. And the idea there, of course, is that the woman does not have a seed. She does not have a zera, or a sperma. And it is a foreview, or a preview. It anticipates everything that's going to happen in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be virgin-born. He's going to come through a woman. Satan is going to bruise his heel, that is, give him a wound, that inflict the wound on him, but it won't be as dramatic as the wound that our Lord Jesus will inflict upon Satan. He is going to bruise Satan's head. This brings us to verse 16 and judgment upon the woman. So if you're taking notes, how did we say Roman numeral 1 for Satan serpent? Anybody's taking notes? Roman numeral 1 for the Satan serpent? Cap, are we awake this morning? How did we list the Satan serpent? Can't hear you. Is it that confused? I don't know. We're on 2. Judgment upon the woman. What? Well, we have three areas of judgment. We have a judgment on the Satan serpent, we have a judgment on the woman, we have judgment on the man. So we're now on judgment of the woman. Jen? Pardon? No, it has to be separate from... How'd you... Oh, spiritual death I meant spiritual death to be a underlining judgment that had already passed. It was a priori. It was axiomatic that spiritual death had occurred. Then judgment on the Satan serpent, number 1. Now judgment on the woman, number 2. Okay? And this will be threefold. Threefold. There is a threefold pronunciation in verse 16. Now let's remind ourselves of one thing before we look at verse 16. Remember that in the fall, Satan appeared dominant over man and over woman. He no doubt considered them then, after the fall, to be allies with him in his efforts to dethrone and replace God. Especially would this be true of the woman, who was completely deceived in the fall, and he knew that she would bear children. And she had dominated, in a sense, she had tried to usurp a position that wasn't hers with the man. She sought to lead the man into the kind of knowledge that she had gained by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But she wasn't successful because Adam was not deceived in the fall. We're told that in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2 and about verse 13. She was successful in having him follow her, but she was not successful in having him see the picture the way that she saw it. See? Adam's choice was God in the garden or Eve outside the garden and spiritual death. He chose Eve. God didn't have a chance. Okay? So she was successful in getting him to follow her, but not to see the thing the way she saw it. Okay? From the beginning, he was not to see. Now, the judgment then that God pronounces on the woman will be commensurate with the deed. In the judgment of God, we have his divine wisdom and justice illustrated. God rightly judges the violation of his command, and the sentence that he pronounces is commensurate with Eve's deed. Okay? So he says, "Unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Now, it looks like then the direct object of multiply is two things. I will multiply thy sorrow, one. I will multiply thy conception, two. But that doesn't make sense. It isn't the idea that he's going to multiply her conception as though her conception would be more than what it would have been before the fall. So there's a little Hebrew grammatical statement called, or a grammatical construction called a hendiades, which is similar to, those of you who study Greek, exegetical kai in the New Testament. In other words, where the while consecutive in Hebrew, the word and, would be translated even in thy conception. I will multiply thy sorrow in or with thy conception. And then the next phrase in the scripture sort of it reinforces that understanding of this. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Now the word sorrow is the same in both cases. So we know he's talking about the same thing. So the number one judgment upon the woman would be an increased sense of pain. An increased sense of pain. This word increased is the word multiplied in Hebrew. It isn't that Eve would not have had a sense of pain. If she hadn't fallen, she wouldn't have had some sense of pain. It's the idea that it is a multiplied, an increased, a greatly delineated sense of pain in her mentality. Now, the word that is translated sorrow is an interesting word. It's a long word. Let me put it up here. Pain, which in the King James is translated sorrow. This word looks like this. It's evon, a double it's. Well, a double ts. It's evon. For those of you who have been writing Hebrew, why you might want to look this up. Looks like this. Now, I'm writing the word that you have in the Hebrew text, which is a little bit longer than this, but this is the source word, okay? Okay, and this word means pain, but it means more than that. It means sorrow. It has with it the idea of misery. Okay. Now, you take that and you multiply it, see? Multiplied. And that equals then numerous forms of pain. Okay? They can be psychic. They can be real or physical. And so on. Okay? Okay. Maybe spiritual could be included in there. So it looks like that part of this judgment then is an increased sensitivity of pain, especially in childbirth. See, that is highlighted in the passage. Especially in childbirth. Now, how do we then apply this in terms of a violation of God's righteousness that Eve committed? It's simply this. Eve usurped the role, stepped out of her role that God had designed for her, and now every time a woman has a child, she is going to have a reminder of the fall. In other words, you have personally a generation-to-generation reminder, one that is actual, physical, and tangible, and can be felt, that there was a fall. See what I mean? It's a kind of a reminder that you can't escape. Ignore the Bible, turn your back on God's Word, act like God doesn't exist, you still have a reminder. Every time a woman has a child, it's a reminder that there was a fall, and that woman was involved in the fall. So I look at this as a generation-to-generation reminder. Okay? Now, there's other aspects to this judgment that we often take out of bounds. In other words, the history of mankind, the history of men in their identity with women is one of disregard for the personal feelings of women. Men are often very clever in their initiation of cruelty, especially to women. And that is more highlighted in places where there has not been Christianity. You take in some of the Eastern cultures or Near Eastern cultures today, that a woman's person and a personal worth, sometimes they're not valued as much as a good dog. And they can be written off. And in Old Testament times, you could almost approach murder with a woman. That's because, again, God's word was perverted. But nevertheless, the history of mankind is a history of men's disregard for a woman. In God's word, both the role of the man and the woman are clearly delineated, and the rights of each are protected. But this business of role-playing within the divine design is something that has been terribly difficult for human beings to handle. So what has happened in terms of this judgment, men have taken this into their own hands and they've made it worse because they haven't followed the word of the Lord in it. Okay. Now, I think this is interesting in a number of senses. One's entry into the world of human living beings creates a tremendous amount of pain, especially for the mother. But despite that, it is an occasion of great joy and satisfaction. In other words, the joy of motherhood, the joy of mothering a child, is so deep that it might be the thing that brings the greatest happiness in a woman's human experience. And now, we who are husbands would like to think that her greatest happiness is us. I would like to think that my greatest happiness for my wife is me, but probably her greatest happiness is mothering her children. The reason I know that is a mother's always a mother. I was just with my mother. I'm 40. I'll be 49. My mother's 71. She's still a mother. Mother is a mother is a mother. If you're a teenager, just write it down. That's the way it's going to be rest of your life. regardless of the pain, the joy of motherhood is so deep that it may bring the greatest happiness that's possible to a woman. And yet, this event of motherhood is a unique suffering that is perpetuated from generation to generation. And it is to be a reminder of the effects of sin. Now, it ought to serve that. And if you're a husband, you ought to go through that once with your wife. Once is enough. You don't need to go through twice. If you want to go through twice, it's all right. But you go right through that, all the labor and everything else with your wife, do it once, and you'll have a greater understanding of what this passage is about. And if you get a hospital or a doctor, then you can do that. It'd be an education. You can't learn any other way. And just stay. You know, you just listen to the groans and listen to the pain, and you'll get an education that you couldn't get any other way. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, see, the word sorrow in verse 17 is this same word. In other words, man is going to experience pain too. It's going to be in a different area. It's going to be in trying to make a living. He's going to have some pain. Okay? Okay. Maybe we ought to point out that though there is an increase in pain, especially in childbirth, maybe we could say, nevertheless, exceeding joy. John bore this out. Then we had this passage in John the last Sunday I was here, John 16:21. But let's look at that for just a minute. Maybe you weren't here. I know Pam Stanton was here, and she was, 8 days removed from having her baby. And I talked to her after the service, and she says, I still remember the labor. Our Lord used this as an illustration of the joy of childbirth. John 16:21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that is a man is born into the world. In other words, that joy of motherhood is so great that it makes you forget the labor pains. Well, I mean, that's what this says, ladies. And I think that's true. In other words, when somebody comes to see you in the hospital, you don't tell them about the labor pains you have. You ask them if they've seen the baby. See? That ought to be the same way, by the way. That ought to be the same attitude about Christian work. Don't talk about the anguish of the work. Show them the baby, see? Show them the product. Okay, number one then was that there would be a tremendous increase in the sense of pain, sorrow, and misery, and particularly in childbirth. Oh, by the way, I think there's another fringe benefit to this. I think one of the fringe benefits to this is that a woman is more merciful than a man in her attitudes. I think she's much, much more merciful and helps keep us as men sort of human. Okay? The second thing that it says in verse 16, the second clause, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, this is one that is very, very mean. I wish I would have known this as a teenager. Intensified dependence upon the man for fulfillment. Now, don't try to dodge this, ladies. Just accept it. This is God's word, and this is God's pronouncement relative to the fall, and this is truth. Reality will conform to truth. Don't fight this one. Understand it and appropriate it. It literally says, your desire So the meaning of the verse hinges on understanding the word desire. Your desire, you'll notice that the King James supplies the word shall be, rightly so. But the Hebrew simply says, your desire to, the idea is the man, your ish, which is the word man. Your desire to your ish, the man. Okay. Now this word desire looks like this. It is the word teshuquathek. The word spelled out in its fullness looks like this. Teshuquathek. Let me get this vowel pointing in here for those who write Hebrew. Teshuquathek. The important thing is that this is from the verb shuk. Tethu shathquathek from shuk. S-U-K. Or S-H-U-K. Okay. Now, shuk means to run after, to pursue. Then it comes to mean to long for. To long for, to desire, to yearn for. So the King James takes and translates teshuquathek as desire. Your desire shall be to the man. In what sense will the woman's desire be toward the man? Does that make all women nymphomaniacs? Of course not. Nymphomania is a perversion of this idea. Nymphomania is a radicalization of this idea. This word doesn't even apply to sex, although sex is a manifestation of it. This word means a psychic dependence of a woman upon a man. So the meaning is this, and I want to write the meaning down. What does it mean when it says that Eve would now experience a desire for the man much intensified, much more than what she had before? It means this. The woman will long for and desire a man whom she can respond to. The woman will long for and desire a man whom she can respond to and depend upon. Okay? There is an idea here of intensified dependence. In the fall, she acted independently of Adam. Now she is going to be more dependent upon him than ever. And the next clause is going to bear that out. Now, ladies, this is one yearning that woman's lib will never eradicate. Never. If you are a woman and you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, unless you have a special gift to remain single, you will yearn for this kind of man. And that's not an indication that you're out of fellowship. That's an indication that you're in. And it's not just libido, sexual desire. It's the whole concept. It will persist in manifesting itself in your mentality. Okay? So the idea in teshuquathek is a very, very strong yearning, a desire to have a man that you respond to and you can depend upon. Okay? The last clause is much stronger. than either the first two, and he shall rule over thee. Okay? The third aspect of this judgment on Eve, then, heightens, takes that idea of dependence and heightens it to subjection. Subjection to the man. Subjection to the man. And the idea here is, what was present before the fall is now intensified. Before the fall, you have the idea of family. You have a man leaving his father and his mother and joining himself to his woman, and the two become one flesh. You have the institution of marriage and family. And you have the whole concept of family with a man as an authority figure in the home. But now that idea is intensified. Now this, he shall rule over you, is the statement, is a very good translation. He shall rule over you. This word for rule is the normal word for rule in the Old Testament. It is mashal. Mashal. And it is a kal imperfect in the idea of the future tense, the idea of future. This is going to be something that's going to occur in the future repeatedly. The normal word for it, this is the idea like a king rules. This will be the word that will say he rules, see? So this is the normal word for rule in the Old Testament. Okay. Eve sought to act independently of Adam, and she succeeded. Then she sought to lead him into disobedience to God. She succeeded in a certain sense. But he really made his own option. He was responsible. And the whole responsibility for the fall is really placed upon him in the New Testament. As a result, she will now experience increased dependence upon the man. Now, when a man exercises this authority, you know, one of the great problems that we face as human beings is this handling of authority. The idea of authority runs like this. Here is God, who is supreme authority. We call that sovereignty. By virtue of his essence, of what he is the supreme authority in the universe. He doesn't have to report to us. We report into him, is the idea. But all authority is looked upon in Scripture as an extension of his authority. There are angelic beings who have certain authorities under God, operating in a sphere higher than Homo sapien. We skip those and go right down to man. And there are three levels of this extension of authority. There is authority that's delineated to in the home. There is authority that comes from God in civil powers or in government. Remember in Romans 13:1 it says, be subject to the higher powers, for there is no authority but God. And the powers and the authorities that be are ordained of God. Government is an extension of God's authority. The other institution of God where there's authority is in the church. Now, there's delineations put on this authority. There are parameters put upon authority. In other words, God says, man is an authority in his home, and he operates within this sphere. Governments operate within this sphere. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. Make sure you're not giving to Caesar what belongs only to God, because you step beyond the authority of civil powers. Same way in the church. Okay, now one of the problems that we have is that man often exceeds his, here's the parameters of his authority, but he steps out beyond them. When he steps beyond them, no woman has the responsibility to obey that type of authority. If a man physically abuses his wife, he does not have authority from God to do that. No woman has to be submissive to that kind of thing. See what I'm saying? One of the problems that we face as sinful human beings is that we overstep the authority that God has. Now, conversely or reversely, it is just as sinful not to fulfill the authority that God has given us. To be a weak, anemic man where you're only taking up that much authority and the woman is leading you around, that's wrong. That ought not to be. You role from divine viewpoint. But it's very clear here that the man is to be the ruler of his home. And it's very interesting the way this is expressed. Your desire shall be to your husband, your ish, your man, not to some other man, but to your man. And if your man is fulfilling his role in the Spirit of Christ, you won't have a problem with that. If you're in fellowship and you're seeking to walk with the Lord in your role, you won't have any. You'll love that. You'll find that a source of real strength and dynamic in your life as a woman. When a man exercises this authority in the Spirit of Christ, his rule is not harsh nor overburdensome. He does not make himself miserably domineering, nor does he lose sight of his authority simply because he's a believer. It ought to heighten his concept of authority. It ought to intensify his concept of his identity in the home. We're going to talk more about that. I'm going to have a series on the family coming up, and we'll talk more about that. If you are a male, you are meant by God to be a controller, stabilizer of the woman. Reverse the role, and you have a serious home problem. If the woman is the stabilizer and controller of the home, you have a serious problem in the home. And if that's true in your case, then you need to work on that. Get the roles lined up scripturally. Yeah. Mashal is a Yashal is more of a, I think, a concept of delineated lines of authority, where Yadon is more the concept of authority itself. Just like you have a concept of dominion, and then you have a concept of authority. In authority, the lines would be delineated. Dominion would be the concept of the rule itself, just the concept of rule. Yes, right. Sovereign. In Adonai, concept is sovereign. Right. Lordship. Okay. Any questions? Yes. Okay, the question is, what is rule, and how does it, what does it mean when it says a man shall rule the woman, and how is it manifested in a practical situation? I think you have to team this up with the other concept that we had, the second concept, the concept that the woman's desire would be toward the man, that her desire is toward the stabilizing effect of a man that she can depend upon. Now, a man who would seek, for instance, to domineer a woman's mind rather than to help her with her thinking, that would be a mistake. But oftentimes it comes down to a, in other words, in the Bible, you don't have the concept of usurping somebody's volition, of making your volition their volition. You don't have that idea in the Scripture. You have the idea in the Scripture that human volition must run its course, You can't force a woman to love a man. You can't force a woman to obey a man. You can't do that by force. So the idea of rule does not include that concept. The idea is that a man seeks to stabilize his wife. He learns where her what shatters her. So when he has to handle a situation, he learns to handle that with her tenderly, but he handles it with her sort of firmly. A woman is a nester. Okay, suppose a man feels that it's the Lord's will that they move. Well, he'd be a fool to come in and drop a bomb and say, "We're moving. I decided it, and you're going along with me. In fact, the movers will be here in 2 hours, and we're going. That's it. Don't give me any arguments. I don't want to hear your point of view." I mean, that's stupid. Because a woman's volition is protected in Scripture, too. In other words, there ought to be some preparation. There ought to be a sensitivity of the nature of a woman. So that a man then in the New Testament will be told, "Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, that she is a weaker vessel." Okay, so the premise of Scripture is this. The premise of Scripture is this, that if two people, male-female, in a husband-wife relationship, understand what the Scriptures say, that's number one. You must understand what the Bible says, or you're going to get these rules way out of whack. So that's a priori. You must understand what the Scriptures say. Then each one applying those Scriptures in fellowship, the problems that we have with our sin nature, they'll work out. See what I'm saying? We're all going to have some problems. But by divine design, marriage offers the fullest, the most complete human relationship that's possible. There is no relationship with any more meaning in the human race. None. As man and woman, husband, wife. Okay, now the only way we're going to experience that is each one understanding what the Scriptures say. Each one, then, of their own volition, applying the Scriptures to their personal life, and you find these things then begin to mesh out, work out. We're going to see that in the marriage series. There's a very good article in Reader's Digest, I think it was November's, about the confusion of the emphasis of woman's lib has brought to married women in this country, because the role of a homemaker has been so played down with this new emphasis of professional women, so to speak. And this article is seeking to illustrate how women who have been married 20, 25 years are reinterpreting their personal significance to life and their personal value. How, in other words, they're looking for personal worth, and they don't feel like they've found it in marriage. And so they're getting divorced. Now, that's a struggle that a lot of you, I don't know, are going through. You got to read that article. Human viewpoint will take and radicalize certain concepts selfishly. There is a concept of equal rights. No woman should have to work on a job where she does the same work that a man does for less pay. That's ridiculous. That is a form of prejudice that ought to be corrected. But the woman's lib movement has caused a great deal of confusion, even among Christian women, in regards to the importance of the role of the woman and what it really is. I like to support this with just one more aspect because our time is running out. This is repeated, this concept of the woman, of the man ruling the woman. It is what we call the hupotasso concept. The hupotasso concept. Now watch this. Watch how many passages. And all of these are in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:3, 14:34, Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, 1 Timothy 2:11, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1, 5, and 6. Hupotasso is a military term that means to be in subjection to and submissively responsive to. Positively. See? So hupotasso means to be positively submissive and responsive to. As per military authority. Now, all of you guys who have been in the service, you know what it is to have a good officer and a bad officer over you in the military. Or I don't care if it's an officer or an enlisted man. And that's how you ought to identify with this hupotasso, you men. In my CO, I had a CO in one squadron I was in the Air Force, and he was loose, and the squadron was loose. I mean, there'd be dirty socks laying around and stinking, the beds were never made, and the whole squadron was loose. You know what? The morale in a military outfit like that is always down. We got a new CO in. He was a West Point grad. Great big hulk of a guy, Air Force man. By the way, I found out later he was a believer. He's the guy that I had to go to and tell him, "Well, sir, I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and I want to get out of this outfit and go study the Bible." Great big West Point guy. And I had to go tell him, "I want you to sign this paper to help me get out of the Air Force so I can go study the Bible." And I thought, you know, oh, man, he'll laugh up his sleeve. I went in and told him that, and he come out around the desk. He goes, "Brother, I want you to know something. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, too." He says, "I was saved in such and such a year." And he says, I go to church every Sunday, try to find a church that preaches the gospel. Boy, I'm glad. I'll do all I can to help you get out. But anyhow, he was a firm disciplinarian. And he tightened that squadron up. I want to tell you, he made sure every hair was cut to the length. He put the screws on us. We were mechanics, and we had white gloves inspections, and we weren't used to that kind of thing. I mean, and the morale in that squadron went up, and we respected that man because he handled his authority like he was supposed to, and he was fair, impartial in his judgments. If an officer was out of line, he chewed an officer out just like he'd chew us out. So with this hupotasso concept of submissively responsive, you know, if you've been in the service, you know there's two ways of responding to a command. You do it positively and with eagerness, or you do it as a disgruntled. And the idea is always positive in Scripture, that a woman identifies with this role very positively because, again, maximum fulfillment. If you just even do it from a selfish point of view, maximum fulfillment and success in that marriage is dependent upon that. Can't come any other way. That's a rule. Okay. That time is up. We only got one verse done. Now Adam gets it next week. He too is going to experience pain, this concept of sorrow. That's going to be along a different line. We'll take up verse 17 and probably finish the chapter next week. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this very important passage and the time that we have to study it. We pray that you'll help each one to apply it to their lives properly with an understanding of your design in it. And we ask that you'll bring us together with eager anticipation to discover more of the meaning of this fall and its tragic results. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.